Jesus is dead. Surely it's all over now. There's nothing that remains to do, is there, but to bury the body, to try to pick up the bits and pieces of shattered lives and hope that the pain and the disappointment will soon dissipate. But before Luke describes the burial of Jesus, he wants us to consider three groups who had witnessed these events. He tells us that there was a centurion who saw what had taken place. He praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. This morning I want us to consider the responses of these three groups of people. Here are the soldiers. They're represented by the centurion, but Matthew observes that it wasn't just the centurion who responded, but those soldiers who were with him on the hill of Golgotha. These soldiers, they're convinced of his innocence. They're convinced of his innocence. Now think about what they've seen and heard. Think about how this day has unfolded for them and what they have been witnesses of. They have observed Jesus being brought before Pilate. And Pilate has asked him questions and has sought to uncover the truth of the accusations that the Jewish leaders had brought to him concerning this man. They've dragged him off to a cell where they've mocked him. They've treated him as a king by crowning him with a crown of thorns and by putting a reed in his hand as a scepter, and they've bowed down to him in mock allegiance, and they've scorned him and blindfolded him. They've hit him and asked him to prophesy who it was had hit him. They've brought him out again before Pilate, who they've observed washing his hands but handing him over nevertheless in the place of Barabbas, a known criminal who has been convicted and who was sentenced to die. But now this man takes his place and Barabbas goes free. And so they've taken him, as has been their responsibility, taken him from the judgment seat of Pilate up to the hill of Calvary, and there they have stripped him, and there they have hung him upon a cross, and they have cast lots for his clothes and distributed them among them. And they've heard him speak. They've heard the request for forgiveness upon those who have treated him so ill. They're used to hearing curses coming from the cross, shouts of agony and empty threats against those who have done this cruelty to them. But this is different. This is unique. A calm and deliberate voice of a prayer to God that those who have done this crime might be forgiven. As the hours have passed, they've listened to other things that this man has said from the cross. They've seen him look with compassion upon a woman in the crowd. It's his mother, And even as he hangs, dying in this shameful way, this man has a thought for his mother and concern for his mother, and even then makes provision and provides instruction for the care of his mother. He's not only concerned for those near and dear to him, though. He enters into conversation with a thief who hangs beside him, who began the day with curses and revilings in his direction, but whose tone changes, and who acknowledges that while he is there as a thief, guilty, and receiving his just reward, here was an innocent man. And he pleads with him that he might be shown mercy. Mercy from one criminal dying on the cross to another. The remembrance of him when he enters into a kingdom. What kingdom can this be? What kind of king is this that has above his head the inscription, "This is the King of the Jews"? It was intended to mock. It was intended to belittle the Jewish nation. It was intended to be a sign of their weakness and of their subjection by the might of Rome. But those who look on and see and hear these things are beginning to think differently concerning this man who hangs upon the cross. And then suddenly, at midday, when the sun was brightest, its light was turned off, as though someone had flicked a switch, though they had no switches in those days. And the whole place was plunged into darkness. No one could see anything around them. Everyone stood still. And for 3 long hours, darkness envelops the land. And then the light shines from the sun again, and the whole earth quakes. It's a violent shaking. It's strong enough to open up the tombs around that place. No doubt people were falling to the ground as they were shaken by this quake. And all of this, the Roman soldiers have been witnesses of. And then finally, those words of filial confidence, as this man chooses to die, and chooses the moment of his death, as he commits his spirit to God, and takes his last breath. This is what they've seen. This is what they've heard as this ordinary day has unfolded into an extraordinary one for them. And what is their response to these events and to these sights and sounds that they have witnessed? They glorified God. They praised God. Now, does this mean that they are acknowledging the God of the Jews? Does this mean that they've understood the purpose of Jesus' life? Does this mean that they've recognized that the Messiah of Israel is the deliverer whose blessing will extend to the whole world? And so they praise and glorify God for the gift of this deliverer who has just died? No, of course not. They have neither the knowledge of the Jewish expectation, nor the baggage of misunderstanding that went with it. But they saw, and they heard, and they knew in their hearts that this man was unique, that this man was innocent, that this man was the Son of God, not perhaps in the sense that we understand Jesus Christ and his deity. But everything that they saw and heard that day testified to the fact that this man was a righteous man under the blessing of God, despite the fact that he had just died there on the cross. Now we must ask the question. As they glorified and praised God in declaring Jesus' innocence, was it enough for them? By which I mean, did it save them? Was their worship of God that day, in acknowledging the innocence of Jesus Christ, in recognizing his righteousness, was it enough to spare their souls from an eternity in hell under the wrath of God for their rebellion against him? Was it enough to bring reconciliation between them and their Creator? Well, let me turn you back a few chapters to the 19th chapter and to consider Luke's narration here in verses 37 and following. As Jesus was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." If people who had seen the marvelous works of Christ and worshipped him at the beginning of the week could cry, "Crucify him," before the end of the week, we need to be careful when we interpret the praise and worship of God as salvation and reconciliation to God. Luke goes on in that passage and he says that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And I say to you, if soulless stones could cry the praises of God without knowing salvation, then so can Roman soldiers who witness the death of the Anointed One from God." It is not enough to be filled with awe at Christ's unique dignity and humility as these Roman soldiers were on this day. So we have Roman soldiers, a centurion convinced of the innocence of this man dead on a cross. And then there's the crowd Luke tells us of. The crowds that had assembled, they'd assembled for this spectacle. They had come to see the show. That's what they were there for. What did they see and hear? They saw the man who had performed so many miracles. You know, they're Jews. They've gathered in Jerusalem for the feast. There are people here who have come from Galilee, where Jesus has been ministering, and from where he also has come for this fateful day. And they've seen him. They've seen him on the mountainside with words of compassion and authority teaching the crowds. They've watched him breaking bread and fishes, just a small boy's lunch, and dividing it among 5,000 men so that they were all satisfied. They've seen him heal the blind and the deaf, and restore to full health the flesh of the leper. They've seen him cast out demons. They watched him transform the lives of people who from birth or for many years have been afflicted with some kind of disease or disability or demon or another, and he has restored them, transformed their lives, turned them around, saved them. And here he is, he's beaten and bleeding, and so weak he cannot carry his own cross to the place of his crucifixion. Here he is, strung up there, hanging from those nails in anguish and pain until at last he breathes his final breath. They see a man who was spoken words of truth and grace. As he's gone from town to town and city to city, and they've loved what he's had to say. They've wanted to hold on to him, to keep him where he has, and he's had to say to them, I've got to go, I've got to preach this message to other towns and villages also. They all need to hear this word of truth, this word of life, this word of mercy from God. And they've heard him, and they've taken it up, and they've acknowledged that no man speaks like this man, with such authority and power and purity. Now, those lips speak from the cross, and the compassion is still there. The concern for those dead in trespasses and sins is still there. He looks upon this mass of people and he sees them in such deep need, and he cries out to the Father in heaven, Father, forgive them. And the darkness comes, and the cry of anguish comes from those lips, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the earth shakes, and to some degree, the shaking of the earth shakes them to their senses. How do they respond to the things that they see and hear on this day? Their own guilt comes to their attention. It is displayed before them as they see this miracle worker dead. This teacher of truth silenced. And how? How has this happened? It's happened by their own lips, by their own call for him to be crucified. They had demanded it, and that demand now pierces their conscience. And they contemplate these past hours and what has unfolded, and they cannot believe that they have been so weak as to be stirred up to participate in this injustice, and they're covered in shame for their part in this outrageous injustice. As they realize that he who had done so much good to Israel is dead by Israel's hand. And they go away from that place, and they are beating their breasts. The crowd is full of grief. It's full of regret. But is it enough? Is it enough to save their souls? Is it enough to reconcile them to their Creator? Is it enough to turn back the clock so that they might be in a right relationship with the God who called their fathers out of slavery in Egypt and promised them riches and rewards beyond their imagining. Is it enough? This grief, this regret, this shame. The spectacle they had assembled to witness was more than they had bargained for. It brought them such sorrow of heart that they beat their breasts as they went away. But that was true of Judas too. Judas, who had betrayed Jesus to his enemies for a few pieces of silver. Where's Judas now? He's lying in his own blood, dead in the potter's field. That's where he is. For all his regret, for all his sorrow, for all his shame at what he had done, he's a dead man. It's not enough to feel a deep sense of regret and shame concerning sin. It's not enough. It will not reconcile you to God. It will not bring you peace and joy. It's not enough. So after the crowd, full of grief and regret, Luke describes a final group of people. Jesus' acquaintances. And there they are at a distance with lingering loyalty. What had they seen? What had they heard? They've been Jesus' constant companion. For these many weeks, they have walked with him from Galilee to Jerusalem as he set his face towards the city for this last great chapter of his life. They've been his constant companion as he taught beside the lake and upon the hills of Galilee. But now their constant companion is alone and forsaken. They had listened to him, those words of truth, those words of peace that came from his lips and gave them so much hope, so much confidence, so great an expectation for the future. And now their wise counselor is scorned. And as he is scorned, he remains silent there upon the cross. He's been their healer. He's been their deliverer. He's cast out demons from them. He's driven out sickness from their bodies. He's given them so much life that had been snatched away from them from the fallenness of this world and the evil that lives in it. But now their healer, he himself is beaten and dead. He was their hope. He was their expectation, wasn't he? They'd given their lives over to him. They'd left their nets. They'd left their tax tables. They'd left their livelihoods. They'd followed him. Week after week, month after month, they've been following this man. But he's been denied. And here he is, destroyed before them. And how do they respond to the shattering of their hopes? How do they respond to the destruction of their deliverer? How do they respond? Well, here they are. Here they are. They're looking on. Admittedly, they're looking on from a distance, but they're looking on. They cannot leave him. Even as life has gone from his body, they continue to look. As the crowds who gathered there for the spectacle leave and depart, and the vacant space between them and the cross is now totally empty, they cannot leave. Here they are. They're full of fear. They're full of confusion. And yet, they cannot disbelieve. They cannot give up on their hopes. They don't understand what has taken place here upon the cross, but somehow something has to happen. Here they are. They're at the cross of Christ. Because there's nowhere else to go. As they have confessed previously, you alone have the words of eternal life. To whom else can we go? But is it enough? Is it enough, this looking on from a distance, this confusion and fear in the midst of a faltering belief in this one who now hangs dead upon a cross? Is it enough to stay there at the cross of Christ? Yes. It's enough. Though they don't know it yet, it is enough. They're empty. They're powerless. But Christ was full, and he has paid the price for them. The cross of Christ is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. It is enough for those who stand by Jesus. And over the coming days and weeks, some who stood before the cross would give much thought to these events. And then with the ascension of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit, the reality of what took place will be revealed with great clarity. And then Jesus' acquaintances, so full of confusion and fear, now will be full of rejoicing in the knowledge of his saving work. This great transaction in which the Son of God, made incarnate, dies in the place of his people to save them from their sins. And the crowds who had gone out to view the spectacle on this day before the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Or they'll say in the city of Jerusalem until the Feast of Pentecost. And on that day, the preaching of the gospel centered upon this man, the Christ crucified, will open up to them a new and living way to God. And they will come to know true repentance, not just a beating of the breast in the sorrow of their own foolishness, but the reality of sin and of reconciliation to God. The prayer of Jesus Christ upon the cross will be answered for them, and they will know God's forgiveness, and they will be added to the number of Christ's acquaintances who were loyal to him. And you know, even Roman centurions will come to bow in grateful allegiance to the King of Kings. Is Jesus your eternal friend? Is he gone before you to prepare a place in heaven for you? Is he your saving substitute who has satisfied the justice of a holy God that you deserve? Is he your transcendent King whose praises you sing and whose will you obey? He can be yours, your friend, your Saviour, your King. If you'll come to the cross, if you'll come and trust in a dying Christ, you cannot save yourself. You're empty. There's nothing in you worthy of God's favour. But when you stand before the cross of Jesus Christ, you stand before one who has the power to redeem your soul from hell and to reconcile you to God forever. Will you respond to his death in humble repentance and grateful praise? Will you surrender your life to him, to his sovereign and eternal rule? Well, there's no other response worthy of such a sacrifice as this. Is your response to the death of Christ enough? Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that in your mercy you would be gracious to all here this morning, that they may see Christ and him crucified, and that they may respond in repentance and faith. Have mercy, that it may be enough for them. We ask in his precious name. Amen.